Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered him, "Go." Then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David, "It was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "The Lord bless you, because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, when you buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I also show the same goodness to you, because you have done this deed. Therefore be strong and valiant, for though Saul, your Lord, is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months.
You may be seated. I tell you, between Christmas break and then quarantining and then school shutting down because of not being able to staff them and now snow days, man, the past number of weeks have felt a lot like 2020 to me as we've just been stuck up in our house so much. Just working from the kitchen table, trying to get my stuff done, trying to help the kids with their schoolwork, trying to learn how to do new math, man, it's been a struggle. But it's also meant for us a lot of TV binging once again. We've been watching new shows, been watching old favorites, shows that we've heard a lot about but haven't yet gotten around to. We've been, you know, just watching whatever we can. But one of my favorites was just released, the fourth season of the 80s nostalgic series Cobra Kai on Netflix. I mean, who among us does not remember the Karate Kid fondly, right? Who hasn't found themselves singing Joe Esposito's "You're the Best Around" at a sporting event? I challenge you, who has not tried a crane kick before in their life? I loved that movie, and I think many, many others must do as well, because Cobra Kai is one of Netflix's best performing shows each year that it's released. Now, for those not familiar, The Karate Kid back in the 80s was about this hot-headed kid, Daniel LaRusso, who moves to LA from New Jersey, and he begins to learn karate as a way of fighting off his bullies, all the while growing into a man. It's a great coming-of-age story if there ever was one. The movie ends, as you might guess, with him defeating his arch rival in the All-Valley Karate Tournament, winning the glory and the respect of the entire community. And so this Netflix show, it picks up 30 years later to see how this successful businessman LaRusso has become. Meanwhile, Johnny Lawrence, his old rival, has become a deadbeat who's never quite gotten over that loss to Daniel. And so as a viewer, you get to see all new sides of these characters that you fell in love with years ago. And you're rooting each episode for these broken relationships to heal, whether it be fathers and their children, or kids and their bullies, or old rivals. You're rooting for reconciliation among all these characters. But of course, it's a TV show. You know, if there were reconciliation, well, the show would end, right? And so there has to be conflict. And the show can be frustrating to watch, because every time you feel like we're about to turn a corner, something sets us back. Every time we think we're about to get that happy ending, nope, things only get more chaotic. And I hope this past week, as you were reading through our text, that the beginning of 2 Samuel felt a little bit that way to you. Right? We know that Saul has died. We know that many of his forces have died with him. And so it seems like, okay, now the path is completely open for David to come to the throne. What obstacles could there be? And yet in these three chapters, we encounter these moments when we feel close, but then something stops us dead in our track. Right? We've been rooting for David. We know that he's God's anointed king, but we just can't quite seem to get there. We've been rooting for Israel, for them to finally get a king who would help set things to rights. And yet something keeps getting in the way of that as well. And yet in this back and forth passage, we see that despite every setback, that God never abandons his plans, that he's not slowed, he's not thwarted by anything. And so yes, at times we feel like we're getting closer, or at times we feel like we're getting farther away. But even in this, we know that David isn't the end of Israel's story, that there is a greater king on a greater throne still to come. And so yes, as we read these chapters, we should take note of how Israel's history is unfolding, yes. But we also see that God is never absent, that God never forgets his promises. We see that despite numerous opportunities to achieve peaceful unity around the purposes of God, that humanity takes matters into their own hands, resulting in division and death. Nevertheless, God continues to work redemptively in his world to bring his promises to fulfillment. Now, just making sure we're all on the same page, as I just mentioned, Saul, the former king of Israel, has died. And so have his oldest sons, including Jonathan, who you remember was like David's BFF. And so, all right, now Saul and all of his oldest sons, they're out of the way. Meanwhile, David enjoys this decisive victory over the Amalekites, and he shares that plunder from his victory with the elders of Judah, a tribe in a region south of where Saul's household was. And so David thinks, okay, this has got to be the time, right? This has clearly got to be it. But he seeks the Lord's confirmation. We saw him throughout the book of 1 Samuel do this, that he waited patiently on the Lord. He didn't take the throne for himself. And so he waits again. And God responds by sending him to the town of Hebron. Now, Hebron was a significant location in Israel's psyche and in their history. Hebron is where Abraham and Sarah had been buried. Hebron was the only piece of the promised land that Father Abraham had ever owned. Moreover, Hebron was the first place that Abraham had ever built an altar to God. And so by David going there, by God sending David there, it's confirmation that David is in line with the story of Israel, right? He's in line with Abraham, that he is the next character in the people's story. And so it's from this place that he begins his reign. We read, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, while all this is happening south in Judah, we read that Abner, who had been the commander of Saul's forces, that he returned home having survived this battle with the Philistines, which is kind of suspect in and of itself. But he returns home, and he makes Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, king. Right, we have two kingdoms now being formed, one in the north, one in the south. One is established by divine choice, by divine guidance, the other by human ambition. Now, as I hinted, there's a lot that we could say about Abner, but Abner also just represents the condition of the people. Right, despite everything that had happened under Saul, right, despite the chaos and the death and the destruction, all the things that God had warned the people of, Israel's still not ready for their true king. And so time and time again, somebody steps in their own wisdom and seems to set things back. And so here it's Abner. Abner, who had failed to protect Saul back in 1 Samuel 26. Abner, this guy who somehow survives the battle that his king dies in. Right? I'm not saying that Abner's necessarily a bad dude, but he is kind of suspect. He's not necessarily a good guy. It seems he just wants to stay close to power. And Saul's surviving son, Ish-bosheth, seems to be the best bet right now. And so even though he knows that God has anointed David, that this is God's desire over here, Abner makes this alternative kingdom. And so back for David, in his first act as king, he goes to the city of Jabesh Gilead. He hears that these are the people who went and recovered Saul's body and given it a proper burial. And that act itself would have been incredibly risky. You remember last week we saw that when the Philistines found Saul's dead body, that they decapitated it and they hung it to a wall in one of their cities. And so think about the danger that these men of Jabesh Gilead would have gone through to try to recover Saul's body. And why would they go to such danger? Clearly, they had high respect and held Saul still high in favor. Saul had rescued them from the Ammonites early in his reign, and it seems that they had never forgotten that and remained loyal to Saul. And so for David, as he comes, this is kind of an important and tricky situation. We got here people who are clearly loyal to Saul. What are they going to do about Saul's household? Where are they going to place their loyalties? All right. Moreover, Jabesh Gilead was located almost halfway in between where Saul's household was and Hebron, where David had headquartered. Right. And so here's an important place strategically. If I can get this city on my side, well, then I'm making significant inroads toward the throne. If they turn against me, however, there'll be a significant obstacle. And think about just the consequences that were on these people as well. Right? What if they align with the wrong side, with the losing side? What will the winning king do to them? And so it's a tricky situation, David and these people. And so look at David's strategy. How does he attempt to win them toward his side? He doesn't come in with force. He doesn't come in to intimidate them. He doesn't come in with suspicion. Instead, we read that he deals gently with these people. He graciously and he winsomely praises their loyalty to Saul. Says, yes, Saul had been God's anointed and you did him a great honor. And now I invite you to my cause as God's anointed king. I find this interaction really striking. It's not typically how a new king would come in. Rather, he'd come in with force to try to show his power and intimidate these people. But instead, David understands the life or death stakes here. And he gently invites them, tries to win them to his cause, ultimately to the Lord's cause, to the kingdom of God. And I just, as I reflect on this interaction, as I reflect on this strategy, I think how rarely do we employ this same kind of strategy in our own lives? How we don't often try to persuade, we don't often engage with love and with compassion. And now when somebody differs from us, we tend to confront with fear. We tend to confront with anger, and that's on lesser things like viruses and politics, let alone with the gospel. We don't even bother engaging people with that. Right? David could have acted in anger. He could have spoken in fear. But he presents this invitation in a way that would make the people of Jabesh Gilead want to join him. Right, friends, when you talk to others about your faith, when you try to live out your faith, do you make people want to believe that what you're professing is to be true? Right? We all know non-believers are going to have questions. They're going to have objections or obstacles or doubts about the gospel message. And there's certainly a place to engage people with that, to talk about where the scriptures come from or to talk about how the Christian faith, how it aligns with some of the claims of science. There's a place for what we call apologetics. But when we proclaim the gospel, when we share it, do we share it in such a way that a person says to themselves, even though I have doubts, I wish that what you're saying is true. I want what you're saying to be true. Right? Does our presentation of the gospel, does it capture the beauty of what God has done? Or is it empty and cold? Is it just a message that we say, hey, you don't want to go to hell, do you? This is what you need to believe. I wonder, do we even understand the beauty and the winsomeness of the gospel? I heard years ago an older pastor kind of illustrated like this. He used an illustration of the British author Dorothy Sayers. You may not be familiar with Dorothy Sayers. She was an early 20th century crime novelist. And so she writes a series of books about a character named Lord Peter Wimsey. And so think kind of like Sherlock Holmes. This is what the books are about. And so they're a collection of books, and they're kind of your average run-of-the-mill mystery novels. But about halfway through this series, a woman shows up in Lord Peter's life, and her name is Harriet Vane. She's an Oxford-educated woman. She herself is a writer of mystery novels. And Lord Peter Wimsey and Harriet Vane, they fall in love. Their love seems to heal Peter. Right? Peter had been successful as a detective, but there's something missing in his life. There's something incomplete about him. And so Harriet, when she shows up, her presence, their love is really the thing to bring him fulfillment in his life, truly bring him to completion as a character. And it's fascinating because as an author, Dorothy Sayers, she had created this character. And she had traced his life and his adventures through many books. But then one day she looks at her main character and she realizes that he needed somebody, right? That her main character was missing someone. And so Dorothy Sayers, she looked into the world that she had created. She saw that her hero needed something, and she writes herself into the story to heal him. Right? Dorothy Sayers was an Oxford-educated woman. Dorothy Sayers was a writer of mystery novels. She writes herself to bring her character healing and completion. That's how God looked at the world. He saw how humanity had rejected him. He saw our need, and he knew that he was the only answer. And so what did God do? God put himself into the story to heal us, to bring us fulfillment, that his love and his relationship would be the very thing that we need. See, I bring this up so that we would see just the beauty of the story of God, that we would be gripped by it. And we would be so gripped by this story that God has told that it would transform our allegiances. It would transform our priorities, our daily actions. No one in Israel is ignorant of what God wants here. It's not a mystery, God's desires for the people. The question is going to be, who will welcome what God is doing and who will stand against it? The lines are drawn, the sides made clear. This isn't how God wants his kingdom to come. We read the men of Israel and the men of Judah coming together, and they decide to have some gladiatorial games. And in these gladiatorial games, things go bad real quickly, and all 24 combatants kill each other. Right? Death comes equally to both sides. Neither side achieves significant victory. This is all just proof. It's an indicator that this is not what God wants for his world. And yet, nevertheless, as we turn to chapter 3, we see that David grows stronger and stronger in this conflict. And you'll see how he largely did it, right? If you just pay attention to the list of names in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, you'll see that David's strategy for consolidating power was taking on of additional wives and producing of children with them. Now, polygamy had been prohibited by God in Deuteronomy 17, but you know, that doesn't really seem to be of high concern to David. Instead, what he's doing is what he thinks is needed to bring peace, to unify Israel. God's will is for the kingdom. Well, then I better bring it about. You see, these marriages weren't about David's carnal lust. They're most likely political marriages. He's forming alliances with tribal chiefs throughout the land by marrying their daughter and by producing children. It's a strategy that's been employed throughout the millennia, and it makes sense from a pragmatic earthly perspective, except again for God prohibiting that whole thing. But you know, and what's fascinating is just, you know, how often God's commands are useful, right? That there's something practical about it. Last week I was talking with some of our students out in the lobby about how, isn't it funny how many of God's rules bring a lot of just practical blessing into our life, right? God is not a God who's just petty and says, you know what would be a fun buzzkill is if I make this rule, all right, to do this. I'm here out to ruin your joy. No, God is often very wise in why he commands certain things. Because later in life, we'll see David conflict with many of these children. Moreover, after Solomon, his son, dies, we'll see the kingdom split apart as many of these descendants war with each other over the throne. Right? The very thing that David is trying to do right now to unify the kingdom will ironically be its undoing. But that's what the wisdom of man looks like, is it not? Right? I need to do what's pragmatic. I need to do what's expedient. The wisdom of man embraces this utilitarian view, where the ends justify the means. Who cares what I have to do to get there as long as I get there? In David's case, it says God has called me to the throne. God wants his kingdom unified. And so this is what I have to do in order to accomplish it. But it's this kind of logic that got David into a predicament last week. You remember, he goes and he lives among the Philistines and he serves King Achish of the Philistines. And we saw last week all the dangers that that put him in. It's sad, really, right? So often in the wilderness, David had patiently waited on the Lord. And yet we're seeing in these small little situations him start to make compromises. And we'll start to see the consequences of those decisions to come. And just how often I see us guilty of the very same thing. I mean, not polygamy, hopefully, but, you know, we make little compromises here and there, all in the interest of doing what we think will be the best. Right? Unlike Saul, David isn't blatantly rejecting God's instruction. Rather, he just seems to be generally ignorant of it or forgetful of it. We'll see this in a couple weeks in chapter 6 when he tries to move the Ark of the Covenant. And while God will always remain faithful to David, while God will not abandon his promises to David, we see that David is by no means a super saint that we ought to emulate. And we just continue to see in chapter 3 just the folly of the wisdom of man, not just in David's house, but also over in Ish-bosheth's house. See, over the course of this civil war, Abner, former commander Saul, now the commander of Ish-bosheth's forces, he seems to acquire significant power. Right? He's no doubt an accomplished man on the battlefield. He no doubt had likely many, many allies. And he seems to be now almost influencing more in the kingdom than Ish-bosheth. So Ish-bosheth is intimidated. He's paranoid about this guy. And so in an effort to try to knock Abner down a few notches, he attempts to publicly shame Abner by accusing him of sleeping with his father's concubines. Now, I don't think there's any need for us to get into all the ins and outs of, the honor-shame culture of ancient society. But suffice it to say, an accusation like this was really an accusation of disloyalty, right? Ish-bosheth is publicly questioning the fidelity of Abner to the cause. It's a power play by him. But it's the same kind of mistake that his father Saul had made. Right, Saul questioned those around him. He drove away his number two. And ultimately, he would lose his kingdom. He would die over these foolish decisions. And the same thing is happening to his son, Ish-bosheth. And so Abner decides that he's had enough. He's not going to follow another mad, paranoid king. He will not allow his loyalty or his integrity to be questioned. He leaves Ish-bosheth to transfer his support now to David. And again, lest we think, oh, Abner's had this great awakening, I think this is really just him kind of reading the winds. He's seeing a turning of the tide, realizing that he has boarded a sinking ship, and so he better bail while there's still time. And so he approaches David. He offers an alliance there, something that David was clearly eager for. Right, to now have Abner on his side and all the men loyal to Abner, maybe this will mean the end of civil war. Maybe this will mean the end of the bloodshed. I mean, Abner, he's the real person of power and influence, and with him by his side, the throne will soon be David's. But this isn't enough for David, just Abner coming. Instead, he requests that Abner bring Michal, Saul's daughter, to whom David had been betrothed, to bring her now to him. Right? You remember that David had been betrothed to one of Saul's daughters, but he had to abandon her when he fled Israel. Well, now he's saying, I want you to bring my wife back to me. And we think, oh, well, isn't that nice? You know, it'll be a nice little happy reunion, get the old flame back. But not quite. You see, the only thing that would better consolidate David's power is not just having Saul's commander by his side, but having Saul's daughter by his side as well. Right? Imagine the support. If David's household and Saul's household were to merge to the producing of an heir, everyone would win. But our author is sure, though, in this moment to poke holes in this strategy. You see, we read next, so Ish-bosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. Abner said to him, go back. So he went back. The author won't let us escape just the really human choices and calculations to these events. Right? This isn't David trying to get his old love back. This is a husband and a wife being split apart. David's political calculations now seem very callous, even arrogant or despotic. Regaining a lost love isn't his motivation. No, he's just continuing on with this pattern of new marriages and new children. Nevertheless, David continues to win the war. He's winning support. He has now the House of Saul's military commander by his side. It's only a matter of time, you would think. Not so fast, my friend. Back in the early days of the war, we read that Abner had killed the brother of Joab, who had been David's military commander. Well, you know, while Abner and David are getting to be buddy-buddies, well, now Joab shows back up, and he's none too thrilled to see Abner around, right? This is the man, one, that had killed his brother. And now, what does this mean for my place by David's side with Abner here? And so Joab, we read that he invites Abner out to a cup of coffee, and then in a Shakespearean moment, stabs and murders him in the city gate instead. Not only is this shameful and wicked, but it would seem now that a peaceful consolidation of power is impossible. Right? Because how are those in the house of David, how are they ever now going to support, or in the house of Saul, how are they ever going to support David when David's men have killed Abner? It seems like we're taking another step back, that we're farther and farther from the throne. And so David has to go to great lengths to prove his innocence in this act. He privately and publicly condemns Joab. He forces Joab and his men to march in the funeral procession for Abner. David himself publicly mourns over Abner and sings a song of lament for him. And all the people took note of this, and it pleased them. In fact, everything the king did pleased them. On that day, all the troops in all Israel were convinced that the king had no part in the killing of Abner, son of Ner. Right, just step back and look at this chapter. All the characters of our story, they keep taking matters into their own hands. They keep acting in their own wisdom to bring about their desires. And in each situation, we see the folly of this choice and the disaster that follows. And this just continues on in chapter 4. And yet, despite the frustrations that we might be having or hopelessness that peace will never come, God continues to superintend over all of these events to still bring his purposes about. Right, as we turn to chapter 4, news of Abner's death reaches Ish-bosheth. And with this news, he seems to know that his days are numbered, that the end of his reign is near. And it would seem that two of Saul's former men named Rechab and Baanah, they see it happening likewise. Hey, this is about done. David's going to win. And so how do we get ourselves good with David? But before what we read what they do, we have this quick little mention at the beginning of chapter 4 of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son. Back in 1 Samuel 20, you might remember that Jonathan and David had made this covenant together. And in it, David had promised to take care of Jonathan's household were he to die. And so here we see he's making good on this commitment, bringing his son into his own household. But this little inclusion can feel random, right? It doesn't really feel part of our story or our plot line. It feels kind of tossed in. But the author of Samuel is telling us two things by including this detail. First, with Mephibosheth's survival, we see that not all of Saul's household will be destroyed. Right? God, in his mercy, doesn't allow all of Samuel's or Saul's family to perish, but one survives. Second, Mephibosheth serves as a contrast to his uncle, Ish-bosheth. A lot of Bosheths in this chapter. Right, Mephibosheth, he serves. He allies himself with God's anointed king, as opposed to Ish-bosheth, who fights against God's anointed and is soon killed. Right, again, just like Joab's murder of Abner, we see that unbeknownst to David, these two men, they sneak into the king's bedroom, and they murder Ish-bosheth in his sleep. On top of that, they then decapitate him in an effort to shame his household. Right? This is just like the Amalekite back in chapter 1 who claims to have murdered Saul because he thinks that it'll win him favor with David. Well, these men think, hey, if we kill Ish-bosheth and if we humiliate him, well, then, man, David will like us. Of course, they get an unexpected response from David. David isn't angry necessarily because Ish-bosheth was king. He's angry at the cowardly and shameful act, just of murdering someone in their sleep. Moreover, he's angry because he knows that, again, this makes peaceful consolidation more difficult. And so David orders their execution, cuts off their hands and feet, hangs their bodies in order to shame them and, again, to prove his own innocence, that he had not participated in the murder of Ish-bosheth, that he had not condoned it as well. Nevertheless, all the obstacles to the throne are now removed. And we'll see David next time finally come to the throne of Israel. And that's really the larger point of our passage as a whole. That one way or another, God's purposes are fulfilled. Right? God never desires bloodshed. He never desired any of these numerous deaths to occur. None of this violence is ever commanded by God. It's never given God's approval. This was not God's preferred way of bringing David to the throne. And so it's important to understand that all of these chapters, friends, that they are not prescriptive, they're descriptive. Right? They're just telling us what happened, not what should have happened. Quite the opposite. These chapters show us the folly of taking matters into our own hands and the disaster that it surely causes for us and others. But these chapters, again, also show us the faithfulness of God to his promises, that God redeems that which you and I break. These chapters, they present the gritty, the real, the raw, the horrific realities of human life, of people trying to figure out how to live their lives. And in these chapters, we see that God does not remove himself from our dirty realities. No, God comes to us to work redemptively in these situations. And so I think passages like these throughout the Bible remind us that the world is real and that God is working in the real world. That he's working through imperfect people like you and me to keep his promises. That he will not allow sin or evil or our actions and disobedience to stop his purposes from coming about. And just how this is most exemplified, I believe, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Right, when death ruled over this world, when death reigned within each and every one of us, that the Son of God took that death upon himself. How Jesus entered into this gritty, raw world, and Jesus dwelt among us. That he endured every hardship, every frustration that we have in order to overcome them. And that every act of evil done against him, every attempt of the evil one to stop him, that Jesus took everything that this world could throw at him, and he suffered and he died to conquer it. God's true anointed king, who never committed a single act of deceit or harm, that he conquered the power of sin to bring us to his promised end. David's story reminds us that we cannot screw up God's plans, and that we will not lose his love or his favor even when we sin. Right? It's not as if you and I are just one moment away from God forsaking us. Because God's love for us, God's blessing of us, is not conditional on us. That it was accomplished and it was sealed by Christ on the cross. And so even in the times when we deserve his blessings the very least, that God is most abundantly showing his mercy and grace. And so we're invited by today's passage to surrender ourselves more fully in faith to both God's will, but then also his control to bring that perfect will about. Friend, where do you need to surrender? Where do you need to let go? Is it your relationships? Is it maybe something in your home life? And when I talk about letting go of something, I don't mean just getting completely hands off and just saying, well, I hope it works out. But rather surrendering what we think is best, surrendering our wisdom, surrendering our ambitions, our desires to what we know that God has revealed in his word. To say, how do I need to pursue the will of God more humbly in my life? Where do I need to know and understand the will of God more? What hardship, what frustration is going on right now that you need to surrender to God's control? Whether it be your home life, your finances, your career, just the condition of your soul. We have a God who has written himself into our story that we and His love can finally become part of His. Where do you need to surrender your story to His? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and we are humbled by your unfailing mercy and grace. That in your mercy, we don't receive what we justly deserve. And that in your grace, you bless us far beyond what we could ever attain for ourselves. Father, I ask you this morning as we just reflect on the story of David and the story of Israel. Father, that we would see how we are all guilty of these very same mistakes. That we are often taking matters into our own hands. And Father, more often than not, we dress it up in godly clothes. We say, I know that this is God's will, and so this is what I need to do in order to help God, as if you are a God that needs our help. Father, we're humbled that you have no need for us, that we don't contribute a single thing to your kingdom that you can't provide yourself. But that it's in your benevolent love that you invite us into these things. Knowing that we are broken. Knowing that we are incomplete. Knowing that we are lacking. That God, you wrote yourself into our stories in order to redeem us and to bring us into yours. Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you give us in this life. We thank you for our friends and our families and our jobs, Lord, and just the many earthly blessings that you and your goodness have provided. But God, I pray that these things won't distract us from the ultimate prize, which is you. And so, Father, I know that for some of us in this room right now, we are going through some stressful situations. We're going through hurt. We're going through heartbreak. We're going through anxiety that is crippling, and we feel like we're drowning. We thank you, God, that passages like these remind us that you are not a God who forgets us. You are not a God who abandons us. Father, even when we deserve to be forsaken, that you don't. And so, Father, I pray that you would hear our cries for help. Father, I pray for those of us who maybe life is going really well right now. And we don't have a lot of worries, and we don't have a lot of anxieties. But we're tempted to get complacent. We become apathetic in our faith. We become unprepared for the waves that are to come. Father, just how often we call out to you when we're already drowning. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our completion, to see our fulfillment, to see our joy in you and you alone. That you would guard us and you would protect us from small little compromises that we make along the way. That you would keep our hearts and our minds tuned to you, to your ways, to your person, to your character. And so, Father, I just close by asking you to remind us of how you have brought us this far in this journey. That we would reflect on the great things that you have already done for us. And that would feed our faith and it would drive our allegiances and our affections for the things of you now. Speak to each and every heart. Direct us in our response to your word. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.